Mark Helm is a professor of theology at Yale Divinity School, and he's traveled all over the world studying other religions. This is what he wrote the first time he visited a Kali temple in Calcutta. The first time I visited the Kali temple in Calcutta, I literally stepped in pools of blood from a sacrificed goat. I was shocked, but I saw the irony in that shock. I had attended Christian worship services all my life that talked and sang regularly about blood. I had never walked away with any on my shoes before. Every week, we Christians celebrate the resurrection that follows the crucifixion, the horrible, violent death of Jesus on a cross, which was an instrument of Roman torture and humiliation. And never, not when we pray, not when we eat dry bread and swallow weak grape juice, and certainly not at the end of the service when we sing a hopeful song and walk out of the sanctuary, never do we get blood on our shoes. And largely for progressive Christians, if we have done our worship right, we don't have blood on our hands. We don't even have blood on our minds. We wear our crosses neat, no crucifix for most of us, no scarred and broken body, no image of death, just the empty cross with Jesus already removed for burial. And if we're honest, for many of us, we wear the post-resurrection cross, the one that's empty because Jesus conquered the grave. And it's an odd paradox. The cross is everything. But please don't make us think about it all the time. We want to live from Palm Sunday to Easter without an uncomfortable stop on Friday along the way. My goodness, we've even named that inconvenient Friday Good Friday instead of Death Friday or Crucifixion Friday or Bloody Friday. But friends, isn't it just possible that the uneasiness and uncertainty and the questions we skip past the most quickly are the very spaces that our faith can grow the most deeply? I think it's possible. And that's why we're spending time this Lent with this series called Crosswise, when we're taking a long, serious look at that cross and what Jesus was doing on it. And why God allowed it, and what it means for us and for our salvation and for saving and for healing. Here's what we're looking at during this Lent. We're looking at atonement theory. Now, I'm going to put it up here because I know this is a lot and it's dense and we're moving from week to week pretty quickly. So we're going to do a little catch up this morning. Atonement theory refers to repairing a broken relationship, making amends for a wrong, or providing satisfaction for an injury. In Christian theology, it signifies the reconciliation between God and humanity through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It most often is centered on original sin. Now, in the first sermon on this topic, I told you that I think one of the problems, one of the challenges with atonement theory is that it assumes, you can see this here, it assumes that humanity's relationship with God is broken. From the very beginning, before anything else, it assumes that we have to fix it because it's broken. It assumes that the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden has been passed down through the ages and we all carry it. Atonement ignores that God saw all that God had created and called it good. It ignores that though we often get things wrong, we also often get them right. Thanks be to God. That our heritage includes bullies and murderers and liars and cheats, but also Ruth and Naomi and Esther and King David and Abraham. Which reminds me that often the bullies, murderers, and liars and cheats share the same body as the builders and the healers and the truth tellers. People are a mess, but God knew that about us from the beginning and loves us still. So after taking a general look at atonement theory, we moved to some specifics ones. And we started with the ransom theory. The ransom theory of atonement says that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the devil gained power over and lordship of the fallen human race. Human beings were therefore enslaved in sin to the devil. Human beings were enslaved in sin to Satan. In order to rescue that fallen human race who had fallen under the lordship of Satan, God had to provide a ransom to Satan so that Satan would release humanity back to God. One of the many problems with this theory is that it gives ultimate power to Satan. Can you imagine? God had to ransom us back from Satan, who was evidently more powerful than God. Satan, who held the upper hand, at least for a while, that doesn't sound right to me. And then we went on to the satisfaction theory of atonement, which Pastor Amanda did a beautiful job with last week. The satisfaction theory of atonement says that Jesus Christ's death on the cross satisfied the offense that human sin caused to God's divine sense of justice and honor. Our sin offended God. Pastor Amanda did a wonderful job of talking about, you know, when we talk about God's righteous frown and God's obvious unhappiness when surveying the human situation, Pastor Amanda pointed out that's not God not loving us. That's not God offended and made sick by us. That's God's sadness and opposition to anything that harms humanity. It's the hurt that hurts God. And now we come to the moral influence theory of atonement, and this is my favorite. But I didn't know that it was a true and faithful option until I studied atonement in seminary. The moral influence theory of atonement says that Jesus' death was not a payment for sin. It was not a payment to satisfy God's divine justice. But instead, it was a wonderful demonstration of God's love designed to move humanity toward repentance and moral improvement. It was popularized by Peter Abelard, and it focuses on inspiring human hearts to love God in return. I want to take a little time telling you who Peter Abelard was, because he's the one that first gave a shape to this theory. He lived around the year 1000 to 1100. So a century, what's that called? 1,000 years after Jesus. He was motivated to write this moral influence theory as a rejection to the harsh legalism of Anselm's satisfaction theory. He looked at it and he said, I can't believe this is right. He didn't believe that Anselm's idea that God required the violent death of his son to satisfy God's offended honor could possibly be what this whole faith thing was about. Instead, Abelard argued that Jesus' death was a profound demonstration of God's love aimed at inspiring human love and repentance and imitation of Jesus. Here's what was underneath that for Abelard. Abelard fully rejected satisfaction theory. Abelard found it cruel and unreasonable that an innocent person's blood, that Jesus' blood, was required as payment to satisfy God. He believed God's love meant forgiveness was possible without a legally necessitated payment. Abelard's theory also focused on divine love. Abelard wanted to emphasize that the true motivation of the atonement was for God to show us divine love, to show the world divine love, and how divine love can transform the sinner, rather than having to change God's attitude about humanity. See how it shifts? Abelard argued that the purpose of Jesus' suffering was to awake human compassion, was to stir our consciences and move us to respond to God's love by living a life devoted to compassion. And Abelard believed that his theory better depicted God as compassionate rather than judgmental, rather than a far-off deity that required satisfaction. For Abelard, the crucifixion was an emotional and spiritual example designed to move humans rather than a mechanism for satisfying divine wrath. Oh, that we could allow ourselves to go there from the beginning. Abelard rejected the Augustinian notion of original sin. While human beings are guilty and sinful, often we're a mess. We're often beautiful and soaring and often a mess. This isn't because we inherited some depravity from Adam. Abelard said, humans can't be held liable for another person's sin. That's not justice. So, a human being, Abelard said, is not absolved of sin because of Christ's death on the cross. Is not absolved because of Christ's death on the cross. Forgiveness, Abelard said, is achieved through confession and repentance. And repentance doesn't just mean mouthing the words. Repentance means changing behavior. So according to Abelard, Christ's death serves as an example that beckons us to live compassionate lives, good lives, lives of sacrificial love. All right, so I want to look at this morning's scripture in the light of Abelard's moral influence theory. And let me say one more time that this theory is not lesser than the other theories. It is not heretical. It is founded upon the actual life of Jesus as shared in the Gospels. It was perhaps the most widely accepted for almost 1,000 years. If all Christians could allow ourselves to start here, if we were all taught from this place, from this idea that it is the love of Jesus that inspires us to love one another, even if we don't do it perfectly. Our scripture is a story we read not too long ago, a few months. It's from the Gospel of John. It starts in the 9th chapter with the first verse. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, remember this? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. See, this is where they started, where our atonement theories like to start. Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's our preoccupation with sin. Always starting with someone's sin. Sometimes our own, but it's a lot more fun if it's somebody else's. And Jesus points them back to what matters. Don't get caught up in sin, he said. Don't focus on the night. It is day, and I am the light of the world. And then Jesus went to work. When he had said this, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Then the man went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a blind beggar began to ask, is that not the man who used to sit and beg? And some were saying, it is he. And others were saying, no, but it was someone like him. But he kept saying, I'm the man. I am the man. And they kept asking him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man, the guy called Jesus, made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. Then I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. How did this happen? They wanted to know. And the guy said, the man named Jesus. I met the guy named Jesus. And this is what happened to me. He changed me. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Uh-oh. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, the man. Then I washed and now I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And they were divided. Some of them thought it must be a good man. So they said again to the blind man, listen for his answer. They said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened? And the man said, he is a prophet. Okay. So the man whose sight was restored, who Jesus healed, whose situation Jesus changed, has had a little time to think about it now. And this second time that they ask him, he says, Jesus is a prophet. You see how his answer changes? The Jews did not believe that this man had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then now does he see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that now he sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. And then I wonder if they regretted this later. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Not all the Jews, but the religious establishment. They were scared of what Jesus was doing, so they said anyone who confesses Jesus will be put out of the synagogue. So the parents were afraid, and they said, "He is of age, ask him, leave us out of it." You see, the parents hadn't had the same experience with Jesus that their son had. And it wasn't because they were afraid for their son that they sent the others to ask him directly. They were afraid for themselves. So for another time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." And he answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And here's one of the great lines in all of Scripture. "Do you also want to become his disciples?" Can you imagine how mad that made them? It's a great comeback. "Why do you want to hear it again?" he said, "so you also can become his disciples." Well, this made them mad. And Scripture says they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, if he wasn't listening to and obeying the will of God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, because they got to get back to sin, right? This got to start with sin. "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us about God?" And they drove him out. This is a great part of the story. It's almost the end. Jesus heard that they had driven the man out, and when he found him, Jesus went looking for him. When he heard that they had driven the man out, Jesus went looking for him. Why? Jesus' work with him was through. The man could see. The healing had happened. Well, I think Jesus went looking for him because the relationship mattered. And this man was still being harassed and harangued. And when Jesus found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, that's a big question, because Jesus used that term, Son of Man, 82 times for himself, tying his humanity to his role as the Messiah, the Son of Man. It signifies the Messiah who suffers yet brings God's reign, and it bridges the gap between human nature and heavenly authority. Son of Man. So Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this guy says, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. You may not remember that in the context of the Bible and of theology, of God words, worship is often considered a synonym for service. For service. Worship often represents an all-encompassing lifestyle of dedication, obedience, and honor to God. Worship is the inner attitude, and service is the external action. What has happened here? This man has fallen under the influence of Jesus. Do you see how he changed through that story from, he is a man, I met this guy, to he is a prophet, to Lord, Messiah, I believe. And that is how the moral influence theory works. Before Jesus was arrested, before Jesus was crucified, having nothing to do with sin, Jesus has said in himself, this has nothing to do with sin. Having nothing to do with sin, the people, the disciples who met him, who experienced Jesus, worshiped him, served him, followed him, obeyed him. And one last thing. I love how this theory allows me to think about grace. For so many of the other theories, grace is the reason God loves me even though I am despicable and sinful and deserve death. Woo! Love that grace. But in this theory, grace is the reason you will never give up on me, God. Even when I fail to learn the lessons, even when I fail the test, even when I let my human nature get the best of me, you save me. Thank God for grace. Friends, Catherine is going to sing a song for us, and as she sings, I hope you'll let your mind work through some of this that you've just heard. And if you're finding your spirit filled here and you want Uprising to continue to share the gospel and invite people into Christian community, and you'd like to support that work, you can find on these cards in the chair backs ways to support that work with your gifts. You can also find a QR code and a way to send your prayer request or anything that you want for us to know. I'm going to share just a few words from Catherine's song. Make sure you don't miss it. See if this sounds like you. My will and yours, God, a tug of war, but I'll stay yielded. I'll stay yielded. I will not dare to call you Lord if I don't mean it. Keep me tender and tethered to your decrees. Let my love be a covenant that I keep. I will obey. I will obey. Not because I have to, but because I love you.